I'd like to speak tonight about the cross and meditations on the cross. Meditations about the cross. We must never get too far from Calvary.
Amen.
You've got to stop and take a look at Calvary, and when you use Calvary as a compass and chart, an anchor for your soul, it keeps a lot of things in touch and harmony. I want to pray. Our Father, I'm glad for another opportunity to preach your gospel.
Yes, Lord.
Lord Jesus, I'm blessed by having my friends, the Dorsets, here tonight, and their ministry, and his testimony, and what he shared with me about the excitement of being in your world and being able to preach again. I'm glad, Lord, to be in the land of the living. I'm glad for the glorious and wonderful opportunity of preaching your gospel, for exalting the name of Jesus. I'm glad, Lord, that I've been to Calvary. I'm glad that the influence of the cross fell across my soul. Lord, there are families in the church that are going through their tests and trials. There are individuals that are going through the trials of life. And I think, Lord, over the last few years of my life, Lord, I recall some certain days that were almost bitter in their difficulties. The great crises of life. And yet you brought us through, and you turned the darkness of life to victory. My brother Don sang about the balm in Gilead. I know there's a balm in Gilead.
Hallelujah.
Oh God, I know there are miracles in this service for different ones. Lead us by the Spirit. Anoint the Word. Give a gift of faith. Give a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Touch each of us with your love and your mercy. Give us by the Holy Ghost, commingle with your Word, that reassurance that you are with us and that you will not forsake us. Never, Lord, do we know exactly what you want to do in a service. And never do we as men know the cry for help, the desperation, the disturbance, the heartache in different individual lives. The remarkable thing, Lord, is that over the years we see people, they're faithful. They're people that night after night over the years that I preached here, again and again, came through the back door of the church when things were good for them, when they were difficult. They loved you. They loved your house. And they're faithful. And they haven't turned back. And they came through the hour of temptation and they survived. Lord, whatever the needs in their lives, bless them. We'd like, Lord, to have this church packed. We would dream of that. But Lord, we have not come to witness multitudes. We have come to worship you. Our pastors call for a time of revival, a time of prayer, a time of seeking God. We know, Lord, that we all need that. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, do in this service anything you want to do. I appeal to your sovereignty. Override our will, oh God. Some of us may have our minds on other things because of our concerns and anxieties. Draw our attention to you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray by the Spirit I beg, I intercede for each one here. Karabasha hamdalabakahoriyamdalabasha. Oh God, by the dynamic presence of the Holy Ghost, woo and court us. Draw our attention to you, O God. Help us. It takes a miracle, Lord, but help us to set aside those things that overwhelm our mind. The hours of anxiety, the burdens of life. Take another look at you and behold you on the cross. May I feel the prophetic flow. Lord, I pray a little longer than I usually pray before preaching, but Lord, I feel the urgency, kind of an emergency in certain lives here. We want to be led of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Bless each one with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. I would be willing to change the theme even after I'd announced a text and a title. To follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I feel God talking to my own heart now. God wants to meet your need, whatever it is. He's more anxious about your need than you are. He's more concerned about it than you are. And I want to draw your attention to Jesus and Calvary. And take a little time tonight to have some meditations about the cross. Jesus and the cross. There's a hymn in our hymnal that says, days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and drear, burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Think of it. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary. At Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Job went through the great trials of life, the seven cardinal tests of life at one time. Any one of them would overwhelm us. We, from the medical world, have had a lot of victory the last few years and insight into the situation called stress. The medical world is still trying to understand stress. You can get a little booklet usually from your doctor or your hospital on stress. It would probably be wise for each Christian to read something about stress. On the stress chart, the death of a spouse, on a scale to 1 to 100, the death of a spouse is about 97 points. The death of an immediate member of your family, son or daughter, brother or sister, is 26. A divorce is 25. And the death of a close friend is 94. So four of the highest deal with death. Then the chart takes a great drop. And some of the things that show on the stress chart are very interesting to me. One is a change of income. And it's the same whether your income goes up or down. That seemed contradictory to me. You know, a raise in pay seemed like it'd be a lot easier for me to take than a drop in pay. Whether you get a $100 a month raise or a $100 drop, it's the same. Because it changes and disturbs your lifestyle. And it keeps dropping and dropping until you get down to like Christmas is 15 points. Well, I don't think that's always true for everybody, because for some of us it's a delight and a great joy. At our house, Christmas is a big thing. And they have found that if you, a move is very high. And a change of job responsibilities is very high. So if a person has to move, they usually move because they change jobs, so you got double trouble there. And often you got a change of income, so that's different. And a change of house and situation. Now they have discovered that if you go over, or if you go 250 on the stress chart, most likely you'll have a very serious sickness. Life-challenging sickness within the next 2 years. And they can't make the connection. But I have learned to observe this. My own sister, my younger sister, several years ago was about to fall apart, and I took a look at her life. I shared this with her, and it really helped her. She thought she was just losing her mind with the hassle of life. When we go through the valley, when we climb the mountains of life, we must open our heart and get special grace from God. We need to put things up front sometimes and say, I'm going through a day of trouble. The first night I talked about a day of trouble. There are times you need to kind of negotiate and say to the pastor, I need prayer. Get the church to pray for me. I don't know. Things are just overwhelming me all at once. And borrow from the prayers of the saints. Now, I feel in a unique and unusual way tonight the prophetic flow. I beg of you to open your life in an unusual way to see if perchance God is trying to talk to you tonight. And with it, we're going to take a trip to Calvary. If life is about to overwhelm you, let Brother Crowder take you by one arm. Let the Holy Spirit take you by the other arm. Let's climb the rocky path of ages past and come to Calvary. And take a new glimpse of Jesus. And see what he did for you. And take another look and see what he's promised you. And be reassured by the Holy Ghost, hallelujah, that he will see you through. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with thee always. One translation says, every day and every day and every day, even to the end of your life. I was very close to my mother. Had a godly mother, godly father, great heritage. My mother was a dominant personality. I think some of you met her. She went to Israel with us. She's up in years. She outwalked everybody in the bunch. She loved it. And I was glad that I was able to take her. She lived out her days. She started down quite suddenly. She lived next door to me. We built a house for her at her choosing and traded her. We had a gentleman's agreement, a house that was more fitting to her situation, so she lived next door. She had a number of things that were not unusual for her age. She had a type of leukemia that was common to her age. And her faculties began to fail, like her eyesight. Her mind was keen, but she just quite rapidly went down. And of our entire family, I lived next door to her. And when I was home, I went every night. Now, during this period of time, of our four daughters in 3 years' time, we married four daughters. That's stress. It may be rejoicing, but it's stress. It's high on the stress chart. Besides that, it's high on the pocketbook. During this time of rejoicing, jubilee, my mother is going down, and we can see, we know, and she knows that she's going to die. I'm trying to preach revivals and marry off daughters and keep the victory, and I watch my mother, whom I love, I'm very close to her, I watch her go down, down, down. And you remember that we buried her? It'll be 2 years ago now, this coming summer, this summer. And she wanted to fall asleep. She had dreams. She's just going to roll it, get the key, and she lived out her days. She's ready to go to heaven. She's just going to die, but she can't get the key. She can't get the formula. And she made me promise and promise, don't put me in the hospital. I got to find out what I'm doing with. I lose my faculties. I want you to promise that you let me make my decision. So I promised. I got a little heat from my brother and sister. I thought she needed to be in the hospital. I told her, I said, now you be sure you let me know. I went down sometime morning and night to her house. One morning I woke up early and I went down to her house. And said, how was your night? She said, I had a rough night. She started talking to me. She said, I want you to wait till 10 o'clock, and I want you to call the doctor. I said, why? She said, I'm going into the hospital. I said, I'm not going to wait until 10 o'clock. I'll call him now. I'll call the ambulance. So I called. And she said, now give me a little time. She had a large yard. She took care of it right to the very end. Talk about high days in life. Ambulance came and she said, just let me sit here a little bit. And she looked her house over. Mama knew she was not coming to that house again. And when we took her out, she said, let me sit here in the yard a little bit. She was on the stretcher. She looked around. She looked at the tree. She looked at the flowers that she'd planted that she loved, her yard. It has to be one of the most emotional moments of my life. She said, goodbye, house. You've served me well. Goodbye, yard. I've enjoyed you. Goodbye, flowers. And waited a while. She said, I'm ready to go. We took her to the hospital. She intended to go to the hospital and die, but she didn't die. She lived a year, and the nursing home is adjacent to the hospital. She was in the hospital, in the nursing home for a year. Each night I went up, her mind seemed to be keener than it had been for some time. I read a chapter of the Bible, I read books of poetry, I read a book about Israel, and all the time I was home. The truth is, she couldn't understand why she lived that extra year. The truth is, for me, that extra year was probably the most delightful and precious time I spent with my mother of all of the years. In the process of life, God does things His way. And we don't always know why it happens this way. But there are certain things you have to lay hold of. That God has not forgotten you. That God loves you. That God doesn't change. And that God will keep His word.
And sometimes the burden of life is overwhelming, and I don't know anything that will get you back into focus like getting back to the foot of Calvary's cross and going through Jesus and the story of Jesus again and getting your eyes upon Jesus. The old chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I call you by the Holy Spirit. Look to Jesus. He said, well, Brother Crowder, I don't have any trouble. I call you by the Holy Spirit to look to Jesus and say, thank you. You say, well, I got so much trouble I can't stand to think. My brain hurts. My heart hurts. I call you by the Holy Spirit. Look to Jesus. Kind of like focusing a fine camera. Things come into focus in a remarkable way when you look to Jesus. Well, that's about the longest introduction I've given since I've been here. But that's the introduction. Matthew 27. Folk, can you hear me? Will you hear me? Are you tuned in yet? The Holy Ghost anointed you to listen yet? Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Now that's my text, but I want to go before and after it. Sitting down, they watched him there. Have you ever sat down with your Bible and watched Jesus die? I'm preaching about meditations on the cross. Meditations about the cross. Meditations in the shadow of the cross. Meditations about the cross when you're in the shadows of life. Sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now this is Matthew's account. If you read the Gospels, each one gives an account of the cross. And interesting things show up. In John, he talks about these ladies that were there. It says Mary. And Mary's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. That's kind of an interesting tidbit, that Jesus had an Aunt Mary. The Catholics have a little problem with that. It's interesting to read their explanation of it. Said, well, obviously there were four women, not three, because no family would name two ladies, two girls, Mary. I laughed when I read that explanation, because apparently they didn't know some of the Catholic families I've known that have 10 daughters and they name them all Mary. Mary Elizabeth and Mary Ann and Mary Alice and Mary Ruth and, you know. How Catholic can you be to Mary, name your girls Mary? But these little tidbits, I think God kind of reserves a certain time when certain verses relate to you and God quickening to your heart. There is something therapeutical. There is therapy to look to Jesus in any situation in life. And I want you to look at verse 35 where it says, They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Look at this. You heard me relate possibly a number of years ago, browsing through books as I often do, I found a book on Lent. It was an old book, very old book, and the writer was challenging the reader to observe Lent. Now, in full gospel circle, we're not into Lent like Catholics and Lutherans and certain churches. We do it in our own way. We just don't call it Lent. But they have this holy time when they take an extra time to meditate upon this. But I like this writer. He had a unique way that most book writers don't have of communing over the years. And he talked to me, the reader. He said, O reader, I want to talk to you. For when you hold this book in your hand, I may have been long dead. But I still want to talk to you. Give heed to what I say, O reader. I challenge you and dare you, O reader. By this time, he's talking to me. And I turn over to see when the book is written, and he had been for sure long dead. But he's coming through loud and clear, like all of us when we're preaching. And we look at some of you, and you look kind of spaced out, and your eyeballs are on the ceiling, and you wonder, what can you do to break that barrier and get through and get the attention? This reader had my attention. I mean, this writer had the reader's attention. And so I'm getting anxious to see what he has to say to me. And he starts telling about how many hours our Lord hung on the cross for you, O reader. And I dare you and challenge you, since he hung upon the cross for you. Would you give 1 hour just meditating on him, just put everything out of your mind and let nothing else cross your mind, and visualize with your imagination Jesus hanging on the cross for you? Now, the problem was he dared me. You know how some are. A dare carries something else. It carries a little clout. Well, it was a kind of a challenging thought. I thought, well, I can do that. I was in my study. So I told my wife I didn't want to be disturbed. You know, the telephones ring, and sometimes you can't do anything for an hour unless you plan to, especially pray for an hour. One nice thing about taking the midnight watch or the middle of the night watch, the telephone doesn't ring. That's a help. You don't have to unplug it. Personal communication. Sitting down, they watched him there. He set up over his head, verse 37, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The accusation. It was customary in Roman crucifixion, when the capital punishment was done, that they would write on a board the accusation. They had certain number of reasons for capital punishment. The Jews had 32 causes for capital punishment, and they recorded in the law, but they killed by stoning. The Romans by crucifixion. And it was traditional that when they found a man guilty, whether it was for treason, what it was, they would put it up, and it was called their accusation. It's an interesting thing that the Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. The intent of the Roman cross was to be sure a man was guilty before you hung him there, before you nailed him there. They demanded justice. There was no mercy. If you would submit it to the Jewish law, all of us are guilty of capital punishment several times over. We're guilty of death. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. What accusation could they put over Jesus? Pontius Pilate asked him 15 questions. But during that time, that he had three trials. He was tried by the high priest, he was tried by Pilate, he was tried by Herod. But the interesting thing was, Pilate tried him three times, and Pilate gave him three verdicts. Each time he said he was innocent. Riddle of riddles, mystery of mysteries. The Roman judge said, "I find him innocent. I find him without sin. I find no fault in this man." Three times he tried him, three times he found him innocent, and still he sent him to the cross. Did you know that Jesus died in guilt and transgression according to the Roman law? It was fair and square. It was a just trial by Roman law. He died legally according to Roman law. The only breach of court was that Pontius Pilate said he was innocent. The truth was, Pontius Pilate lied. He was guilty. It was Pontius Pilate that lied when he gave the verdict. If the verdict was according to Roman law, the first question he said is, "Art thou a king?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest." Now, when he put the accusation up, what did he put? King of the Jews. You see, it was against Roman law to have a king that wasn't assigned by Caesar. It would have been different if Pontius Pilate said, "He claims to be a king, and I'm going to put this man to death because he claims to be a king and he's not approved by Caesar. Therefore, according to Roman law, I find him guilty." But in the judgments of this world, people are not always innocent that are thought innocent. And people are not always guilty because they are called guilty. It would be vain of us as preachers to just really believe that you would remember what we preached to you over a period of years. One man said, you really don't remember sermons, you just remember the mood you had when that sermon was preached. And I've found that people don't remember sermons, they remember illustrations. I can get a brand new sermon and hook an old illustration to it, and people say, well, I heard you preach that before. And I never preached it before, I just told the one illustration, but they remember the illustration. Well, like I say, I'd be vain if I really believed that you remember sermons all that well, but some of you listen to my cassette tape 3 or 4 times and know more about my sermons than I do. Sometimes only preach them one time and you've listened to them 10 times. But when I was here last time, I preached about 7 different kinds of judgments. I don't know if anybody remembers it. You ought to remember it if you remembered any sermon. I think it was one of the most important sermons ever preached to saints, and that is 7 different kinds of judgments. All of them you're supposed to make but one, and that's the judgment of condemnation. And in that sermon, I told some interesting stories about judgment and gave you some advice about making judgments about pastors and people and church work and the people around you. And you should judge people with great love and charity and only with a purpose. And you should never give the judgment of ill will. And I went into this, the whole sermon dealt with this. And I can tell you don't remember because you're blinking at me like an owl blinking at the moon. And besides that, in the summertime, lives are complicated. Maybe you weren't here. If you don't remember it, hope you weren't here. Because it'd be a shame and a pity if you were here and you didn't remember it. Are you folks all right? You got through the sermon this far, it hadn't been too painful? You see, the Bible says, against an elder, receive not an accusation except in the face of 2 or 3 witnesses. And that's a good thing. For that matter, we shouldn't judge anyone without 2 or 3 witnesses. The law says, in the face of 2 or 3 witnesses, let it be established. There will come a time, mark my word, there'll come a time, dear believers, when somebody will accuse you of something that is not true. In that hour, you will want love and mercy. You won't want everybody to believe the rumor, the gossip, or the lie. I have a friend in California that told this story. I remember standing in this pulpit and telling this story about a friend who is in the ministry. His father was a pastor of an Assembly of God church back in Oklahoma, one of the leading Assembly of God churches. One day it came in, there was an accusation. 2 deacons and a lady. The 2 deacons said that they had taken the pastor and this lady in adultery. I mean, here's the lady confessing guilt, and here's 2 men saying they caught her in the very act. They called the pastor in, which is customary for discipline. The pastor said it's not true. They pled with him to repent, said, we can restore you, all you have to do is repent and make things right. He said, but it's not true. I cannot repent of this thing because if I did, I'd be lying. So they took his credentials of the ministry, which is the right thing to do in such case, and they have program and principle, and he took his family and moved to California. His wife stayed with him. Now, my friend told me the story. I was preaching for him. Told me the story, said the year went by. The first thing my father did when we got to California is he found a church home and he found a pastor. He told the pastor the situation. He got a job. He paid his tithe. We went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night.
He said they had evidence. People came to me and said bad things about my father. People hated him. They spit upon him. People lost out with God over what they thought was his sin. Said the only thing I had to hold on to all of these years was my father's conduct. He was not bitter. He had a good attitude. And he served God. And he told my mother and us children, I am innocent, but only God can vindicate me. The brethren around me have done what they had to do. That's biblical. And you may never know whether I'm innocent or guilty until the judgment day, but on the judgment day you'll know. And he told me, he said, there were times I wondered. It was natural. I wondered, is my father guilty? 20 years went by. And one day in Oklahoma, an old lady, old beyond her years, came into the district office and confessed that they had framed the pastor. And the three of them went together and lied about him. And to come find out, she had ruined two other ministers. 20 years. Now on the judgment day, when the books are balanced, it's going to be quite a revelation, isn't it? You see, there are a lot of fringe people. What about the people that backslid over that? You say, well, oh, they got off. God let them into heaven because, after all, the lady said. And she was involved. And I just couldn't go to church after that. You see, what would happen in a case like that? They got their face and their vision off in Calvary. If they had stayed at the foot of the cross and look at Jesus dying for all sin, they wouldn't look at it, what they thought was another man's sin, and said, because of his sin, I'm going to go to hell. One look back at Calvary ought to take care of that. You might have an accusation against you and still go to heaven if you look at Calvary and begin to weep and say, he died for me. See, when you look at Calvary, you don't look so much at other people's sins as your own. Since no one is perfect and without sin, probably the pastor did have a sin here and there in his life, but it didn't happen to be adultery. But he was a remarkable man. Looking back over 20 years' time, the more you look at him, the more godly, the more pure, the more holy he looks. He looks pretty good when the whole story is put together, doesn't he? In fact, I thought about that so many times, I thought, I wonder how I would have done a test like that. Amazing. We've been wrong so many times. What makes us spit mad as a rule is when once we're right and they accuse us of being wrong. It's just hard to say to the officer standing there, thank you, sir, for the ticket. I didn't deserve this, but I deserved 100 others that you didn't give me, so thank you. Now, we don't tick that way. We get blistered mad because we didn't deserve that one, but we forget about the 100 we did deserve. The accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, hallelujah. Well, sorry about you folks. I got to stop and brag upon you just a little bit. Your decorum is so marvelous. You won't embarrass anybody with your radical response to my sermon. I mean, sometimes they stand up and shout, and sometimes they run around a little bit when I preach, but you are just so proper. I must commend you for your decorum while I'm preaching, but that's all right. I've got enough emotion going here tonight for all of us put together, so just help yourself. But somehow this has something. Pilate wrote, "This is Jesus." That's what my Bible says. This is Jesus. Who is he, a thief? This is Jesus. Hallelujah. I'm talking about meditations upon the cross. Has the Holy Ghost got your attention yet? Have you thought about the cross long enough to get your mind off the taxes and off the flat tire on the car and off the leaking roof and after the bills coming due and take a look at Jesus? The sign said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." There were two thieves crucified with him, on the right hand and another on the left. That's verse 38. The King of Grace died in disgrace. They debate about this. Most of the artists put a loincloth on him and say he was semi-naked. I hope that's the case. A close look at history would lean the other way, that he was just plain naked. Somehow, even if he had a loincloth, it breaks my heart.
Yeah.
Anyway, it was shame. There was a shame. In fact, there was more than shame. It was a curse. The Bible says, "Cursed is he that die on the tree." It was the most cursed, shameful, awful way to die. I prayed and meditated, and that's what I wrote down. The King of Grace died in disgrace. And then think of this. Men can perish with Christ nearby. He was close enough to talk to. They talked back and forth. They had an exchange. And they were looking at him and they were watching him die, but they were still dying in their sins. People can die and go to hell when divine grace is all around them. That close to the situation, and they can still lose out with God. It's an amazing thing sometimes, in the heated revival, when God is moving and people being saved, something hangs in somebody's craw and they get bitter and they get twisted and they go out and quit church. You wonder why. When I was in Bible school, we had a great revival. We went 3 weeks and we prayed around the clock and prayed all night and we had phenomena. And the chapel of several hundred students were just letting out, and the Holy Ghost fell and went right to from one corner to the other, and people were just slain in spiritual trances like that. It looked like a holy wind came. And some of them had dreams and visions and laid for hours praying. Manifestation and phenomena out in the foyer. I came out after praying for hours, and I saw a phenomena. There were 12 students laid like cordwood along the long foyer of the college hallway where the chapel was, and there were 12 more with their hands raised and their face shining like the sun, talking in tongues and glorifying God, and they were dancing in the Spirit. And they were dancing in and out and in and out, these 12 on the floor with their eyes closed, and they went on and on and on. And I stood there and watched this phenomena. And students would get through praying and come out and stand and watch, and they'd start to weep and praise God and go back in and hit the altar. And we prayed all afternoon and all night, these students, for a couple of hours, just stayed there. And I stood out and watched the phenomena. Not once did they step on anyone on the floor. Not once did they bump each other. Heaven was down. Glory was down. One of the greatest spiritual phenomena I've seen. Students wrote home and made apology. They sent money to people they owed money. They made things right. They stood and confessed of cheating on examination. They got right with God. And during that revival, one young lady quit school and went out, went downtown Seattle and got a job and lost out with God and went into sin. It's an incredible thing. People can perish with Jesus nearby. People can go out of a church with an evangelist weeping and crying, "Oh, eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? And what will you do with Jesus?" While other people are coming to be saved, others can let their mind wander, and like they were spaced out on drugs, wander out without being touched by the grace of God. It's so important that we get tuned into Jesus when we come to the altar and we come to God's house. What a phrase. Verse 39, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." During an hour of sermon in this pulpit, I wonder how many cars go by and read the reader board. If people were looking for God, if people really wanted God, they could find him. Now, pastor can tell you that over the years, people have read that reader board and came in and found God. That is a true statement. Wouldn't it be interesting if we had the record of everything that was said in reference to that sign of this church as people went by? Oh, they're having a revival tonight. What kind of church is... Oh, those are the holy rollers. You wouldn't catch me dead in there. You couldn't pay me enough to go in there. But some of you came into this church and were saved. The comments of those that passed by. The cross was right by the main highway going north. And those that went by wagged their heads. Reviled, reproached, made dirty comments, comments of opprobrium and disgust. They spit. They made remarks about Jesus. They mocked him. Mockery. Verse 39. "Saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, Oh, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Mockery. They mocked him. Mockery and unbelief go together. Wagged it. Where did they learn such mockery? From Satan. Where did they learn this? "If thou be the Son of God." They learned it from Satan. When he tempted Jesus, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If thou be the Son of God, prove yourself." Oh, he was going to prove himself like the world had never realized. Because he was going to die for your sins and mine, and then he's going to come back from the tomb. Oh, the very proof was before their eyes, but they were so filled with mockery, their attitude blinded their eyes. He saved others. Could he save himself? "Let him come down now, and we'll believe him." Oh, that's not the basis, you see. But if he'd come down from the cross, then our faith would have been in vain and we'd been lost. All Jesus would have had to do is take himself off that cross. He could have done it. Well, the Bible tells us he could have called 12 legions of angels. But he had to die for your sin and mine. We'd kind of go for that story, wouldn't it? He's dying on the cross. That would make the Bible read pretty fancy. Maybe, by the world standards, it would make it read better than it reads. I mean, here he is, and they're going to kill him, and he hasn't done a sin. And finally, he says, angel, come save me. They don't believe in me. And angels come from everywhere, and they wipe out Rome. And they pull the nails out of his hands, and his hands are healed. And he goes on the path. Wow. But without wow, you and I go to hell. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We need to take a look at Calvary. Yes. Have you seen him there? In Antwerp, Belgium, there's a Rubens painting, one of the famous paintings of Jesus. It's called The Descent from the Cross. And they're taking him down. They got a ladder there, and they're taking him down from the cross. And it's a huge painting and a very realistic painting. And the story is told, you know, people come from all over Europe and vacation just to see that famous painting of getting Jesus down from the cross. And there's many stories told about the people that look upon that scene. I was reading a while back about this one man. He went in and he just stood transfigured. And it was time to close. And the guard, everyone left, and this man just stood there like he was in a trance. And the guard said, we're closing now. There were tears in his eyes. I said, wait until they get him down. I mean, it became a living scene. He didn't want to go until they got him down. He was so transfixed. It was like it was really happening. Oh, God, give us a vision of the cross like that. Until we get lost for a moment from this mundane heartbreak world. And have a moment of real spiritual vision. I'm trying to get you to think about the cross. I believe tonight by the Holy Ghost God wants you to think about the cross. Does it make your situation look just a little bit different? Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, in Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sin separates from God. Sin separates from God. Why had he forsaken him? It was not Jesus' sin, but your sin, my sin, to separate. He took the sin upon the ground. One man said, when the Holy Father looked down, he saw the mountain of our sin, and he turned his back. The Holy Son of God, in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, was absolutely alone for a moment. Alone. Probably the loneliest hour in all time and eternity. The Father without the Son, forsaken because of sin. If you don't bring your sin to the cross, you'll know a loneliness throughout all eternity. Alone and forsaken, lost in hell. Makes you pretty glad to be saved, doesn't it?
Amen.
Aren't you glad your sins are gone? Where are they gone? Have you dealt with them? Sin separated Adam and Eve from the garden. Sin separates husband from wife in divorce. Sin separates the prodigal from his father. Sin is a separated thing. Isaiah said, God's hand is not shortened, that it cannot, arm is not shortened that it cannot reach and save, nor is his hand withered that it cannot heal. But your sins have separated you from God. Sin comes in and it breaks fellowship. But good news, God, God's love, omnipotent love, is stronger than physical strength and love. I mean, what I'm saying is he could have been a Superman and torn himself off the cross. They would challenge him to do so, but his love bound him to the cross more than the nails. Hallelujah. Forsaken of God. He was forsaken of God that you may need never be forsaken of God. And you can hear him say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with thee always, even unto the end of your life. Christ died for our death that we might live his life. Well, hallelujah. It's kind of interesting. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana. The Bible gives the interpretation. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by there, when they heard that, this man calleth for Elias. That's not what he said. They said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. He wasn't calling for Elijah. Straightway one of them took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it in the reed and gave him drink. Leave him alone, leave him alone. Let's sit down and see if Elijah's going to come and save him. Half-truths in religion send people to hell. They heard him cry. The Bible tells what he cried. And they had a religious meeting going right away. Almost died the church. Leave the vinegar. Let's see. He calls for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes. There they watched him die.